And we are back in the book of 1 Peter. It's page 1014 in the Bibles that are there in the seats in front of you. If you don't have one, to feel free to use one of those to help you this morning. And if you don't have a Bible at all, by the way, we would love to give you one. We have some copies, some other copies that we would be happy to make available to you. We ask you not to take those ones that are there in the seats in front of you, but we do have other copies. And so if you need a Bible, let us know. Let myself, one of the ushers know, Steve, Chuck, any of us, and we'd be happy to provide one for you so that you could have a copy of God's Word. But in those Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1014. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 11 and 12. And I'd like to read the passage and lead us in prayer and then look to what the Lord has for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. God's living word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer. Our glorious God and Father, you have told us elsewhere in your word that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is your word that goes out from your mouth. You have promised that it will not return to you empty, but that it will accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the thing for which you send it. And you certainly, with the rains that we've had over the last few days and even are experiencing today, have given us a graphic reminder of that very truth of how you are able to deluge the earth. And we pray that as your word is given now and as we have heard it already and as we will continue to, that you would deluge our souls with the truth of your glory and your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in your word. And that you would nourish and that you would build up and strengthen those who belong to you through your word and by your spirit. And that you'd be pleased to grant life, perhaps for the first time to those who have never come to you, that you would be pleased to open their eyes, to humble their hearts and cause them to know your mercy and your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust you to do as you have promised, even that your word does not return to you void. It doesn't come back to you empty, but accomplishes your purpose. We trust you to do that even this morning among us for your great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, as we typically do, as we look to God's word in an earnest way, we take a few moments to address the children that are among us to try to just give a few words that help give focus to what we'll be looking at from God's word, and certainly I'm planning to do that, but I'm going to weave that together with sort of an opening story to help pull us all in together to understand and to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at. So this is for boys and girls, men and women, young and old, for everyone, for us to consider. But I just thought I would begin by telling a brief little story about some things that happened to me when I was in grade school. I think it was third grade, fourth grade, and there was a particular kid in our school who was the resident class bully. And he was bigger than me, and he was stronger than me. And one particular year, it seemed like he had it out for me over and over and over again. And I was terrified of this guy. He was always picking on me. One of the particular events that I remember him doing that could still bring a tear to my eye even now is that when we would have lunch in our school cafeteria and we would have a hot lunch and oftentimes they served these rolls that were to die for. They would make these rolls on a big tray and they would be hot and they would be buttery and they were what every kid in our school longed for at lunchtime was that hot, buttery roll. And this particular kid, who will remain nameless because I fear that if he hears this tape or this message, he may still come after me. So I don't want to say his name. I don't want to wrongly impugn him, but maybe he's come to faith in Christ. That would be a glorious thing. Anyway, at lunchtime with these hot rolls, I would have my hot roll on my tray, and frequently he would walk by me, he would take his index finger, he would stick it in his mouth, he'd pull it out, and he'd poke it in the middle of my roll, and he'd say, "Do you still want that?" "Well, no, I don't want it. It has your saliva on it. I don't really want to eat it now." And that was his way of taking my roll. And he would do things like that. And he bullied other people too, but he would sometimes, you know, punch me and do all these kinds of things. And it was a difficult thing. I was intimidated by this guy. I was scared of this guy. And I kept thinking, I don't want to fight. I don't want to fight. I just want to do my school and do my own thing. I don't want to fight. But he kept pulling me into a fight. He kept coming at me. Now, I don't think I ever did get in a fight with him because he was too big and he was too strong. I do remember one time in my own neighborhood where I lived, because I was feeling so insecure and so intimidated. This is just true confessions of my childhood. I picked a fight with a kid that was smaller than me and I beat him up just because I could. But then I came to faith in Christ, and so I've repented from that. So, but those are some of the traumatic childhood years for me. There's others, but I don't want to bring them up. Anyway, he was a bully. And the thing I remember again is that he kept pulling me into a fight that I did not want to fight. I did not want to fight. Well, in so many ways and in a much greater way, so it is often in the Christian life. We may not like to be in a battle. We may not like to be in a fight. We may want to not be involved in any kind of warfare at any level. But beloved, the truth of the matter is, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are engaged in a battle. And we can't avoid it. And we can't deny it. And we can't run from it. We have an enemy of our soul that keeps harassing us. And as much as we may not want to fight, the fight keeps coming and we have to respond. The question is, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? The big idea of what we're going to see in our passage this morning as we look into verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're taking notes, this is the big idea. And children, if you want to write this down on that note, that piece of note-taking paper that is in front of you in the seats there, and parents, you can help your kids with this. The big idea is this. The Christian life is one of constant, hope-filled battle. The Christian life on this earth is one of constant, hope-filled battle. Friends, we are at war. Whether we want to be or not, whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, we are at war. And as we're going to see, this is a reality for the Christian life. And it is a battle, but it is a hope-filled battle. And by the time we're done this morning, hopefully that truth will make all the more sense for you. But God wills for his people to understand the reality and the nature of this warfare and to be active in fighting this spiritual battle with all of the resources that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And this very truth is what we find so clearly revealed in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And all that has preceded those statements in those verses and all that will follow those verses. This truth that the Christian life is one of constant, hope-filled battle. And God wants us to be aware of the battle. He wants us to understand the nature of the battle. He wants us to understand the resources that he has provided for and given us in this battle that we might resist the opposition of the enemies of our souls. And that we might stand firm and that we might be faithful to what God has called us to. Now, as we come to this passage, I just want to remind you of the framework of Peter's letter, because it's so helpful in understanding the force and the significance of what he's driving at in verses 11 and 12. If you look back up in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the letter, remember how Peter identifies those to whom he's writing. He says there in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, to those who are elect exiles. Now, really, in that statement, as he identifies his readers in that historical context in the first century as elect exiles, that statement really forms the framework of the entire letter. And it helps in our understanding not only of who Peter is writing to, but how he structures, how he focuses the things that he's communicating in his letter. As he speaks of them as being elect, he is making reference to the fact that they have been chosen of God. They have marvelously, sovereignly, mercifully been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in eternity past had marked off these people to know him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's caused them to be born again. And so at the very outset of his letter, he speaks of their being elect, and that's with reference to their relationship with God. And then as he identifies them as being exiles, that has reference to their relationship in the world. To their relationship in the world. And I guess, of course, you see there in verse 1 that he says to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is throughout Asia Minor in that first century, which is modern-day Turkey. To real believers in real places. And I believe as he speaks of them as exiles, he's speaking primarily with reference to being spiritual exiles in the sense of living in this world that is not their home. And of course, these very statements are reiterated by Peter in verse 11 of chapter 2, that they are sojourners and exiles, that they're aliens in a foreign land. And so this thinking and this identification of believers, of course, Peter's writing in a historical context, but the timeless truths that God is revealing through Peter apply to all of his people in all places at all times, wherever we may live, whether it's in Sacramento, or whether it's in Vietnam, or whether it's in any other part of the world, we are here as exiles. We belong to God by his mercy and grace. He has chosen us. We are among his elect by his own sovereign mercy. But in this world, we are exiles. Now, throughout Peter's letter, that's the framework of how he is writing with reference to them as belonging to God, in their relationship to God as his elect, and with reference to their identity in the world as exiles and our identity in the world as exiles. And so in many ways, if you think about it, the first major portion of the letter that begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, and then continues on really through chapter 2, verse 12, focuses on the identity of God's people as God's people and the great work that God has done through Jesus Christ in causing his people to be born again through the precious blood of his Son and through the operative work of his Holy Spirit through his word to bring about new life in people who were spiritually dead and in darkness and reconciling them to himself in Christ. That's everything that he focuses on in this first section, and he speaks of the nature of that salvation in the first part of chapter 1, and then from verse 13 of chapter 1 on through where we're at in chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks by way of some general exhortations of how believers are to understand their relationship with God and how they're to resolve to live before God in their relationship with him. And so we find that there's to be a resolve of a holy hope. That's what he addresses in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. There's to be a resolve of a sober fear that he speaks of in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. There's to be the resolve of an earnest love for other believers, and particularly in the context of local churches, living out our relationship with God in devoted relationships of supernatural love in the love of Christ with one another. To have this earnest love for one another. That's what he speaks of in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he speaks of the need for believers to have a resolve of a consuming hunger. If we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord in salvation, that we are to long for him like pure spiritual milk as he has revealed himself through his word, and to have this consuming hunger to know him and to know his glory in Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. That's what he focuses on there in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 through 12, we could say actually verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, he focuses on the resolve of a Christian identity. as he speaks of who we are, as sharing union in the life of Christ and being a part of what God is building in his church. We as living stones, taking our cues from him, the Lord Jesus, as the cornerstone, we're being built up by him. And we share in the great privilege of proclaiming his excellencies in the world. And we're to ever embrace and understand and know who we are. And that's what Peter is getting at. Christian, do you know who you are as God's elect? Christian, do you know who you are as an exile in this world? Do you know your identity? And are you growing in faith and all the hope and all the joy and all the peace that God gives in the confidence of knowing him, even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of griefs and trials and hardships, which is the very context that Peter's letter is written to believers who are suffering? Even as you and I suffer now, even as you and I and God's purposes will suffer in the future according to God's purposes and the myriads of ways in which that may play itself out in our lives. God has written this letter through Peter to strengthen suffering believers, to be reminded of our identity in him and to be reminded of our place in this world in him. And so that's all that he is focusing on in these early parts. And now, with all that he has said in focusing upon the nature of God's electing work and the implications of that in the lives of believers, beginning in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, which are really a transition point into the whole rest of the letter, he's focusing upon what it means to live as an exile in this world. In other words, in everything that he said up to the point of verse 11, it's been about God's work in salvation through Jesus Christ and the implications of how we're to live before God in light of his work. But now verse 11 introduces a transition that really is a segue. It's a conclusion of everything he's just said, and it's an introduction to everything that he's going to say. Because now, as you understand who you are as the elect, and as you are striving to walk before God as his elect, now here's what this looks like as you live in the world, as you walk in the world. And so this is really a transitional statement in verses 11 and 12. Again, it's both a conclusion to all that's preceded, and it's an introduction to all that follows. And with verses 11 and 12, Peter is going to move from providing these general exhortations that he's given from chapter 1, verse 13, down through chapter 2, verse 10. Those are general exhortations that he's given. Now he's going to begin to get much more specific. And he's moving also from the perspective of how believers, how we're to live our lives before God, to now addressing in that very context and with that as a foundation how we're to live our lives in this world for the glory of God. And so the issue that Peter begins to address in verses 11 and 12 is how are Christians to live in an unchristian world? How are Christians to live in an unchristian world? And as he brings in this imagery of warfare that he's going to speak about elsewhere throughout the letter, we understand that he's addressing how it is Christians ultimately are to fight the fight of faith. How we are to fight the fight of faith in an evil, hostile, rebellious, godless world. A world that we once belonged to when we lived in darkness. And that God delivered us out of by his mercy and by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would flip over to chapter 5 just to be reminded of how Peter brings this theme to bear at the very end of the letter. He says in chapter 5, as he speaks more directly of the enemy of Satan himself, our enemy of Satan himself, look at what he says in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, in this context, as Peter speaks of the roaring attacks of the enemy, the roaring threats of our adversary, the devil, and how he prowls around like a roaring lion, the nature of those roars are what is expressed through suffering and through those who have animosity and hatred against Christians because of their animosity and their hatred against Jesus Christ. They can be intimidating. They can be threatening. They can growl. They can roar. They can seek to devour. And Peter's whole point in writing is to say, resist that roaring lion. Firm in your faith. It is faith that is key. And so throughout the letter, that's what he is seeking to do, is to reveal the grace of God in Christ and to reveal all the wonders of his saving work and to reveal the identity of who we are as his people and the eternal inheritance that he has given to us that is laid up in the future that we're to live in light of and to stand firm even when Satan is roaring loudly with the fires of persecution. To not give in, and to not throw in the towel on our faith, and to not compromise, and to not give in to all of the allurements and the temptations and the seductions of the world around us, but to stand firm. And so, beloved, as Peter is making this transition, it is well and good for us to consider what he is saying and to consider why he is saying what he is saying. If you remember, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, the statements that immediately precede verse 11, of course, he says this by way of summarizing who we are as the people of God in all of the rich, wonderful, incomprehensible dimensions of that. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then he says, "Beloved, in light of all of this, I urge you." And that's a strong term. Peter is lovingly, humbly, but passionately, earnestly, zealously saying, I'm urging you to lay hold of these truths, to remember that you are a sojourner and remember that you're in exile and therefore to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And to conduct yourself in the world, among Gentiles, among unbelievers, to conduct yourselves honorably. Because there's an evangelistic significance to this. This is really God's evangelism plan, if you want to think of it that way, in terms of what he purposes for his people in proclaiming his excellencies and in living lives that adorn his excellencies as we live in this world, even in the midst of persecution and the hatred that we are so often exposed to. And again, it comes in many, many different forms and in many, many different ways. And people, believers all around the world are experiencing this in various ways. And I believe in our own time, I mean, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but it just seems in our own time, the demands and the price of following Christ are only going to increase. They're only going to increase. And praise God that it is so, because it's going to refine us and purify us and bring greater clarity to what the true gospel is and greater clarity to what a true Christian is and to what a true church is. And praise God for that, that he might find us faithful and be glorified in our lives. So how are Christians to properly, faithfully live among unbelievers in this world? How are we to fight this spiritual battle that we are in, not of our own choosing, but by God's sovereign design? How are we to fight? Well, in verses 11 and 12, Peter expresses three focuses of the believer's fight. Three focuses of our fight, of our warfare. Now, just before I mention these, and we're only going to be looking at these by way of introduction this morning, making a few observations, but many of you are aware of the fact, no doubt, that in recent years there has been much, much, much written on this subject of spiritual warfare. It was popularized a number of years ago through a number of fictional works that were written, and those had a wide audience and a wide readership, and it presented all kinds of ideas that in most instances were directly, diametrically opposed to what we find in the revelation of Scripture. I'm not going to take time this morning to delve into all of those errors and look at that in detail. We've actually done that a number of years ago. I did a whole series on spiritual warfare. I think back in 2001, 2002, you can find those messages online. So you can hear that in more detail. But what I want us to see as we look at this is from a positive standpoint, this is what God tells us through Peter, how we are to be involved in this battle of spiritual warfare and how we are to fight this fight. So we find in verses 11 and 12, three focuses of the Christian's fight. And I'm only going to mention these this morning and make a few observations. We'll look into them in more detail next time that we're together. But here they are, the three focuses of the Christian's fight. Number one, fight to remember your identity. Fight to remember your identity. That's really what he's addressing at the beginning of verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He strongly, explicitly wants to remind the believers in this world, you and I are sojourners and exiles. And he also, in an amazing way, begins that very statement with that precious, rich term of endearment, beloved. Beloved. And as he makes that statement, I believe there's certainly a sense in which Peter is expressing his own love for those to whom he is writing. He's expressing his own care and his affection for them as those whom he loves. But in a much more greater way, there's no doubt that he is speaking of the fact that they are beloved by God. They are God's beloved. He's just spoken of that in so many words, right? In verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. You were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister, you are God's beloved. And honestly, before we can rightly understand our identity as sojourners and exiles in this world, we have to be secure and confident that we are indeed his beloved. Not because of any merit in us, not because of anything within us that should solicit his love, because we are all sinful, we all fall short of his glory, we all are not what he would desire, but in his mercy, in his sovereignty, and in his own free choice, he has placed his love upon those whom he has chosen in a unique, particular way that has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that has given us life where we were dead, that has forgiven our sins and reconciled us. And so Peter wants believers to be reminded of our identity, and that's the first piece of armor, if you will, that we need to embrace as we fight this warfare, to remember your identity. To not let your past define your identity. To not let your personality define your identity. To not let your relationships with other people define your identity. To not let your experiences define your identity. To not let your persecutors define your identity. To not let anything define your identity, but God himself, who has looked at you if he's called you to himself and said, my beloved, I've given the precious blood of my son for you. You are mine. And now as mine, as one who had not received mercy, but has now received mercy, as one who was not a people, but now you belong to my people, now in this world live as sojourners and as exiles. Fight to remember your identity. Oh friend, dwell much upon God's word. Dwell much upon what he says about you in Christ, if you indeed are in Christ. And dear friend, if you are not in Christ, if you are one who has not received mercy, if you are one who is in darkness, you are under his wrath. He is just and he is holy, and he created you to bring glory to him. But you, like all of us, have rebelled against him. And not just in a small way, but in a big way. You have not been interested in his authority. You've not been interested in his glory. And he justly will punish you for all eternity unless you repent and receive the salvation that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy and able to be that salvation, because he lived a perfectly righteous life in fulfillment of God's commandments, and he suffered and died as a substitute in bearing God's wrath on behalf of all who would trust him. And so if you are not trusting Christ, dear friend, you're a time bomb waiting to explode under the judgment of God. The sentence has been given. It's just a matter of time before it's carried out in full. And he calls you even today, even this moment, to flee to Christ and to trust Christ, because there's no life outside of Christ. But if you belong to him by his mercies, to fight to know your identity and to remember your identity and not let the world define your identity, but to find your identity in God and God alone. And the point that he's making within this first statement is to remember who you belong to remember who you are, and to live accordingly. To live accordingly. To fight to remember your identity. The second focus of the fight that he speaks of in the last part of verse 11 is fight to resist your enemy. Fight to resist your enemy. He says there, as beloved, you are beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Here's the enemy. He's not speaking of Satan at this point. Who's he speaking of? Speaking of you. Speaking of me. Of your sinful fleshly passions and of my sinful fleshly passions which wage war against the soul. Now again, we're not going to take time this morning to dive as deeply into this as I would desire, but suffice it to say that believers must fight against fleshly lusts. What are the nature of those fleshly lusts? Well, there's a number of ways I think that we can understand them. If you look back in chapter 2 at verse 1, he speaks specifically of some of them. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Certainly those are connected with the passions of the flesh that Peter is speaking of. If you look over in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Certainly those are a part of the passions of the flesh, whether you're actually living those in your activities or maybe whether they're just going on in your mind, they're the passions of the flesh. And I think ultimately in the context of the entire letter, as Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, probably the most comprehensive way we could understand the passions of the flesh are those things that would alleviate any sense of suffering in this world. Anything that we might do that might be a means of protecting us, of padding us against experiencing any suffering, and being unwilling to part with those things, whether they be overtly sinful in and of themselves or whether they be things that are not overtly sinful in and of themselves, but they're things that we use in an idolatrous way to protect us and to keep us from experiencing suffering in any number of dimensions. And we're going to see how some of those things play out even in matters that Peter addresses in the letter. We're to resist those, beloved. And we're to resist and to abstain from those things, understanding, get this, Christian, that for you and me, our main battle is not out there somewhere. It's not in the social issues of our day. It's not in the political issues of our day. It's not in any other number of issues that we could identify. Where's your primary battle? Where's my primary battle? It's in here. It's in our soul. And all too often, we so easily get derailed from even understanding where the focus of the battle is. We're off fighting in an arena. We're off fighting in a theater that God has not called us to fight to in that way. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's against the rulers and the principalities. And here Peter identifies it as being bound up within our own fleshly desires that wage war against our souls. That's not a passive phrase, and it's not a low-key kind of phrase. It's an all-out assault on our souls. It comes through fleshly desires, and we're told to resist. We're told to resist. And by God's grace, he has provided the means by which we can resist through his word and through his spirit and through life in the church body as we live with one another and pray for one another and love one another and build one another up in the faith. He has provided the means for us to do so. And so we see that we are to fight to remember our identity. Second, we're to fight to resist our enemy. Third, we're to fight to radiate our testimony. Fight to radiate our testimony. This is the whole point of all of it, as we see this connecting thought in verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, or beautiful is another way that can be translated. Keep it beautiful and honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give God glory. Glorify God on the day of visitation. He's speaking about our testimony in this world as his people. What he's saying is that in the very midst of persecution, in the very midst of those who would call you an evildoer, who would slander you and malign you and seek to destroy you, remember who you are. Fight to remember your identity. Fight to abstain from those fleshly lusts which would seek to try to remove you from any sense of suffering, and live a godly life, an honorable life, a beautiful life, overflowing with good deeds that unbelievers would see, in the hope that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. That they think the sense there ultimately is that in that day when Christ returns, when he comes again, when he is revealed, as Peter describes it earlier in chapter 1, that they would be brought to faith in Christ, that they would be forced to see that there's something so unique, so different, so supernatural about your life and my life, both individually and collectively as his people, that they would say, there's got to be something to this. Where does this hope come from? Where does this peace come from? Where does this joy come from? Where does this goodness and this beauty come from? You see, that's what's at stake within all of this, beloved. It's not only the welfare of your soul before God, indeed that is, but what's at stake is the testimony of God in the world. This is God's evangelism plan, that believers would be growing in the knowledge of who Christ is and our identity in him, growing in fighting this spiritual battle and abstaining from fleshly lusts. And as we fight defensively to abstain, we're to fight offensively in putting on good deeds and putting on the character and the glory of Christ in our lives, and to live in this world to bear testimony of him, and to be passionately preoccupied with his glory. That people would fall on their knees and come to faith in Christ, to the end that they would know joy and peace and forgiveness and hope and life. And in all of that, that God himself would be glorified. Well, that's the focuses that Peter speaks of our fight that we need to be passionate in remembering our identity and fighting to resist our enemy, those fleshly lusts, and fighting to radiate our testimony. Now, the next time that we're together in this passage, we're going to speak more fully about those matters, but I want to just briefly highlight three observations in light of all of this, three observations for us to consider that are very critical for us to understand and embrace regarding this fight of faith. And these come from the surrounding text of 1 Peter and statements that he makes. Observation number one. Observation number one, this fight of faith is to be lived out in daily life. It's to be lived out in daily life. And to say it even a little more fully, it is to be lived out in the daily, nitty-gritty, rubber meets the road details of every Christian's life. Friends, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is not about simply a Sunday morning religious experience. This is about your life and my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year until we go to be with the Lord or He returns for us. This is real life. And this is what Peter is now beginning to address. And please note, this is real life in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of grief, in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Now, it's interesting, as Peter gives us these focuses in an introductory way in verses 11 and 12, then, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, and really carrying on through chapter 3, verse 12, he applies these truths to four different arenas of our lives in this world. Four different arenas that are less than perfect arenas. Four different arenas where there is sin present, where there is injustice present, where there is pain and difficulty and sorrow and hardship that is present. And so, look at this. In verses 13 through 17, he applies this in the context of submitting to an evil, godless government. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you see this emphasis on good deeds, this by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then he goes on to speak of the arena of slaves and masters. And I think by way of application, it's more than reasonable, as this was a part of the commerce of that day, for us to understand this by way of application in the context of employers and employees. What do you do if you work for somebody who's unjust? And what do you do if you work for somebody whose injustice and injustice brings pain and difficulty and sorrow and suffering to your own life? Well, here's what Peter says. It's what God says through Peter, verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. This is the whole theme of his letter. For what credit, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And he goes on to speak of the way in which the Lord Jesus himself preeminently, in ways that we can't even fathom because he deserved nothing of what he received, but of the ways in which he suffered and he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek his own revenge. He entrusted himself to the Father, and he suffered in obedience to the Father that he might secure salvation for all who would trust him. And as he accomplished that salvation, so he also established a pattern for us to follow in our own sufferings. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the arena of marriage. What do you do in particular if you're a woman who seeks to honor the Lord and to know the Lord, and yet you're married to a man who is rebellious against the Lord? It's a fearful situation. It's a difficult situation. It's a painful situation. Hear what the grace of God says through Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let me just say to any sisters who may be here for whom perhaps that is a description of the marriage that you experience, God never intends you to go that alone. And there are a lot of things to consider and a lot of things to think about. And if you're in a situation which is abusive in any way, it's right and appropriate to seek help for that and to look to the church, even to look to the legal authorities if there is that kind of issue going on. But if that is true for you, God wants there to be a heart of submission first and foremost to Him, and a heart that seeks to bear faithful witness in submission to your husband. That does not mean that wrongdoing that is endangering your life is to be neglected. So just want to encourage you, sisters, for any of you for whom that may be the case, please seek help and look to those in the church. We want to help and be a resource, and God's grace is sufficient, but it's not inconsequential that Peter addresses that issue. This is rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is where the nitty-gritty comes into play. So he speaks of the arena of the government. He speaks of the arena of slaves and masters. He speaks of the arena of marriage. He gives exhortations to husbands as well. Verse 7 in chapter 3, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Many implications there for men as well. Then in verses 8 through 12, he speaks of the arena of the church, the nature of our conduct and our care and our relationships with one another in the local church, which is less than perfect, is it not? This church was, certainly when I came, if it wasn't imperfect before I came, it became imperfect when I arrived. It's really true for all of us, isn't it? The church is less than ideal. You want to find problems in the church, you'll find them everywhere. You want to find problems, they're there. They're present. They're present in you, they're present in me, they're present in all of us. How are we to conduct ourselves in the church? Well, here it is. If we're faithful to the fighting the fight that he speaks of in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And don't just hear that abstractly, dear friend. Don't just hear that as, yeah, I want to be that way. That sounds like a Hallmark card. That's good. I want to do that. That's great. No, think of it concretely in terms of your brothers and sisters in a local church, in this local church, if you have affirmed your membership here. This is how we're to live, friends. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Friends, this is real life Christianity, lived out in the world, lived out in the imperfect arena of godless governments, lived out in the imperfect arena of godless workplaces, lived out in the imperfect arena of godless marriages where there is difficulty, in the arena of an imperfect church. This is how we fight the fight of faith, to live these things out. So don't miss this. This is not abstract. This is real life. This is us. This is what he calls us to. A second observation very quickly. Second observation, this fight of faith is in spite of the grief and sorrow that Christians will face, is a fight that is filled with hope and joy. This fight of faith, in spite of the grief and sorrow that Christians will suffer, is a fight of hope-filled joy. In fact, if we rightly understand the grace of God as revealed not only in 1 Peter but throughout all his words, it's hope and joy not only in spite of suffering, but in the very midst of suffering. And if we rightly understand it, in no way diminishing the grief and the pain and the sorrow that we do experience and that we will experience, those very things that God ordains that bring the grief and sorrow are instruments that he uses to intensify our joy in him and our trust in him. And so it's not only in spite of those things, it's in the very midst of those things that God seeks to and works to reveal himself all the more to us if we will be responsive to it. It's hope. Please notice the significance of this hope. I can only mention it briefly. Chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of what Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." To a living hope in light of all he's done and all he's given and all he's called us to. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, this matter of hope is addressed again. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then again, over in chapter 3, at the end of all this section that we've just looked at, look at what he says in verse 15. Of chapter 3, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect." What's the point? The very nature of the good deeds that we as God's people are to be overflowing with in the context of an evil world are to be good deeds that distinctively reveal this humanly inexplicable hope that we possess. That we're not living for what this world lives for. We're not pursuing what this world pursues. We don't care about the money. We don't care about the positions. We don't care about the accolades. We don't care about all the nice, happy experiences. Oh, sure, we can enjoy those, and God frequently gives things that we can enjoy to his glory, and praise God that it is so. But we're not living for those things. We're not governed by those things. We're free to be enslaved to God. Into his glory. And there is in the lives of those whom God has caused to be born again a hope for which the world does not have an answer. And that hope is what is to be permeating through our lives in a way that frames the framework of all the good deeds that we're involved in. So that it's not about the good deeds, it's about the fact that people see our lives and go, "I can't figure that person out." They experience suffering, they experience grief, and yet there's joy and there's peace. And they're not living in la-la land. They acknowledge the reality of sorrow, but there's something about them that they're living for something that's not in this world. That's the nature of the good deeds that we're to be exhibiting. It's bound by this hope. And again, it's in the very midst of suffering that God seeks to magnify and intensify this hope in our lives. Observation number 3. We'll wrap things up with this. This fight of faith can only be lived by those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It can only be lived by those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, that's the starting point. You cannot fight the fight of faith if you do not belong to him. You have no faith. Your faith is in yourself. Your faith is in something else. It's not in the living God who gave his son for you if you would but trust him. It begins with being confident that you are one of his beloved. That he has set his love upon you and that you have responded to his gracious command and invitation to repent from your sin, to repent from trusting in yourself, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein is his love given in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the work that he accomplished on the cross. Do you know if you are one of his beloved? When God says through Peter, "Beloved," do those words ring into your ears as coming from your shepherd who gave his own life for you to say, "You're mine, you're mine"? Oh, how it changes everything in your life when you understand that you are a part of God's beloved, that he sovereignly, wonderfully betrothed himself to you, that nothing can ever separate you from his love in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed when a young woman becomes engaged to a man, how it changes everything in her life? Changes her affections, changes her plans, changes her priorities, changes her loyalties. She knows it's going to change her signature, so she spends time writing out Mrs. David Kinst or whatever it may be. And it changes everything. Why? Because a man has marked her out as his beloved. And he said, you're mine. And as a token of his love, he's most likely, hopefully, done this. You should do this, young men, if you're thinking about asking somebody to marry you. Hopefully, given a token of his love in the form of what? A precious metal. A precious jewel that she wears on her finger that identifies herself as now belonging to another. Now, friends, marriage is a great blessing. And it's right and appropriate to desire that. If you're single and you desire to be married, to submit that to the Lord, it is a wonderful blessing. It's not without its challenges, of course, but it's also not ultimate. But there's another betrothal that has taken place. There's another marriage that is ultimate, that God has secured for his own son. And he's marked out a bride for his own son. And he's called that bride to himself, and he's given that bride a token of his love, not in the form of a precious metal or a precious jewel, but with precious blood, with precious blood of his own son that was given to secure the betrothal that God intended for his son. Beloved, this is what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. As we come to share in the table, this is what we remember. This is what we celebrate. This is why sharing in the bread and the cup is only for those who are mindful of their sinfulness, but who are repenting and who are seeking to glorify Christ and to know Christ, acknowledging that we don't do it perfectly. Acknowledging that we need his grace, that we need his mercy, but we're acknowledging that he's given it to us in Christ. And as we have embraced Christ by faith, so we share in the bread and the cup by faith, testifying again that we are his, that we belong to him, and that we are trusting in his righteousness, that we're trusting in his blood, and that we are his people. And that's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake of this in an unworthy manner, he's speaking to people who are professing faith in Christ in the context of a local church, and yet there is division that is present. There's arrogance, and there's pride, and there's selfishness. And he says, if those things are existent in your life and you haven't repented from them, and you're not seeking to do all that God would have you to do in repenting, and perhaps there's relationships that you know you have responsibility to take action towards another in, that you have responsibility to seek to be reconciled. We can only do our part, but we are to do our part. And if you have any of those things present and you're not willing to submit to the Lord and to repent, then don't partake of this. Because God says through Paul there in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll be bringing greater judgment on yourselves. But if you're repenting, if you're seeking, if you're striving by God's grace, this table is for you. He says, come and eat, come and drink, come and know my love afresh, know that you're mine afresh, come and be reminded that I gave the precious blood of my son so that you would have eternal life and that you would know me and live to my glory and proclaim my excellencies. He says, come and eat, come and eat, come and eat. And what we share in a few moments in partaking of the bread and the cup is but a picture of how we're to be continually feasting upon all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said, and close with this before we go to prayer and then share in the bread and the cup. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and following, as he speaks of the precious blood of his son. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God does not call perfect people to the table. Doesn't call perfect people to Christ. He calls sinful people, broken people, people who recognize our need of grace and mercy that is given fully, freely, and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we share, then he calls us to know our identity as his people and to live accordingly, to abstain from fleshly lusts and to seek to live lives that reflect his glory among people who don't know him. Let's take a few minutes to pray together. I want to encourage you just to have a few moments of silent prayer. And then Smokey, one of our elders, is going to come and lead us in prayer, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup. But for now, just take a few moments, dear friend. Whatever the Lord may be addressing in your own heart, hear his voice and respond accordingly.